Thank you, Brady. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would take a Bible and turn to the book of Proverbs. I'd like for us to begin with a text in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 17. And I want us to begin with the text. I mean no disrespect by this at all, but to me, it strikes me as addressing somewhat of a humorous situation. Certainly, Scripture is serious, and Scripture offers to us guidance that is serious, but I'm curious if you get the same reaction. Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 25 what verse 17 tells us, as it says, seldom set your foot in your neighbor's, or seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Now, obviously, we recognize what that is talking about. Is we might put it, you wear out your welcome. You weary that person as you have gone to them too many times. Now, I want to use this as a little bit of a springboard to begin to talk to us about something that I think is a common problem. Maybe not so much with the attitude that we see here of the neighbor that would weary us, that would wear out their welcome. But there are many things in life that can cause us to lose heart. Maybe as it relates to neighbors, perhaps it is a neighbor that does those things that they ought not to, or somehow is difficult to you in your dealing with them. When my wife and I lived in Kansas City, we had a neighbor. I don't think he knew that we knew that he did this, but there'd be branches that would fall down in his yard, and rather than take care of those or put them in the trash, he'd wait till no one was looking, kind of throw them over the fence in our yard. We grew a little weary of that after a time. It may be that we lose heart because, well, there's struggles that sometimes come as a result of marriage. You know, it is interesting. When we went out to eat with Brother Shepherd, we had an opportunity to visit a little bit about different things. He married a little bit later in life, and I was curious. I married when I feel like, just kind of a babe, and so I grew up being married, I feel like. But he was older, and I asked him if it was kind of an adjustment to have to, he was already set in his ways and that kind of thing. Well, you know, there are things about marriage as you work together, as you get to know one another, as you work through even different ways that you look at things, that sometimes perhaps can lead people to lose heart. Or children, in our raising of our children, or even when our children get to be grown and maybe struggle with various things, it can be very easy for us sometimes to lose heart over circumstances we face with children, or in our current situation where the job market is difficult, where the economy is struggling. Maybe you are in a job that's not what you would prefer, but you hang on to that because you're grateful to have a job. But there can be those things that may lead you to lose heart. We need to recognize as Christians that Satan would seek whatever situation, whether it's the neighbor that harasses you, whether it's that neighbor that wears out his welcome. Satan wants to use opportunities that can cause us to lose heart to lead us away from faithful service to the Lord. He wants to rob us of zeal and fervor in serving the Lord. You know, he doesn't have to, at every drop of the hat, turn us into those that are unbelievers. He doesn't have to turn us into those that just give ourselves over to sin. But if he can make us lose zeal and lose enthusiasm, he has won. He can destroy our diligence if we lose heart in the efforts that we face in this life. Or it can be that when we face difficulties, it just drains our life of hope and joy. And if those things happen, then Satan can gain a victory in our lives. I'd like for us this evening to look at three things in which I hope that we can consider how we can avoid losing heart. First of all, as we think about prayer and our diligence in prayer and how it can be an aid to us to help prevent us from losing heart, I want us to think about this with respect to the ministry. And we're going to see that I mean that term much more broadly than just simply that which a preacher does. You know, we so often have a tendency to think that one who is an evangelist, it's one of those terms that I think can be applied to an evangelist, a minister, but understand it's not just standing in a pulpit and preaching. We don't need to lose heart in the ministry, and we don't need to lose heart as we struggle to do those things that are right in service to the Lord. Go with me to Luke chapter 18, and I'd like for us to read a text in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, that use the same terminology that we are basing the title of our lesson on. In Luke chapter 18, I want us to notice that we are told, as Luke, through the Holy Spirit, begins to record this account of Jesus' teaching, he begins to explain to us the reason that Jesus laid down this doctrine. Luke chapter 18, begin with me in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, notice, and not lose heart. Now think of that even before we read the parable and understand that's what the Lord is trying to offer to us as a lesson so that we can, no matter what we face, no matter what difficulties, we can take courage and not lose heart, not grow discouraged. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Notice that reminds us of text in Proverbs, the same way the neighbor wearies here. This judge doesn't want to become wearied by her continual appeal. But I want you to notice how the Lord uses this. It is one example where the Lord, in essence, sets deity in a position that's not really the admirable position in the parable to illustrate. If this is what one who's not admirable does, what will deity do? Notice, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them steadily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now notice in this comparison, and this is what I was getting at, you see a just God set in contrast to an unjust judge. You see the beloved elect of God that are set in contrast to this widow that is despised by the judge. And finally, you see the cries of the many who are God's servants set in contrast to the petition of this one woman. Now, what's the point? The point is, even an unjust, ungodly judge that doesn't fear God, doesn't have care for men, even such a one with a continued appeal would eventually respond to the widow. Now, if we think about that, even an undesirable, an unjust judge would act that way, what must it tell us about God? What it tells us is that if we have a just God, if we have a loving God that cares about his elect, and notice in the context here, he specifically seems to address the appeal for vengeance or the appeal for justice, the appeal that things be made right, and that's kind of the parallel with the parable. And notice, why is it Jesus told this parable? So that we would always pray and not lose heart. We can have the assurance that God will hear our petition. We can have the assurance that God cares and will respond favorably to our appeal. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll be granted every appeal. But the parable that Jesus offers is that we must not lose heart as we offer such an appeal. Go over to Matthew chapter 6 with me for a moment. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 6. I'm not alone in my coughing. We've almost had harmonious coughing this evening, as I've heard several of us in the group. But I think I'm on the tail end of this, but it's just become a little bit more evident. Matthew chapter 6. Read with me as Jesus begins to talk about the issue of prayer. And I will not get down into the record of the model prayer that he offers. But for our purposes, I want us to just read from verse 5 down to verse 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. And I want you to notice here, as he describes what is the attitude that we ought to have. We can have the assurance that God knows those things that we need. And if he knows those things that we need, if we are his people, he will grant our needs. He will address our needs. God hears and answers prayer. And this is especially true in time of need. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, as it talks to us about Jesus, I want us to notice what it says to us about this as we think about, well, you know, I'm just discouraged. I feel like God doesn't care. I feel like things are happening in my life that ought not to happen. Well, all of us go through those kinds of periods from time to time. But we can gain great assurance and great comfort in the very fact that we have a God in heaven, and we have a high priest who has gone before us, who is Jesus Christ. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it we should not lose heart as we go to God in prayer? Because we've got a high priest that can sympathize. We've got a high priest that cares about us. We have a high priest that is on our side. Look over in 2 Corinthians with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like us to notice an example of one that did not lose heart, but also an example of one who, as we recognize in Scripture, was forced to realize that God doesn't always answer everything exactly the way that we might like it to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we read about the Apostle Paul. And I want us to notice what Paul tells us about his diligence, his willingness to not lose heart in prayer. I wish we knew more about this. But from what we are told, we see an example of one that heeded the very lesson that was to be learned from the parable Jesus told about the persistent widow. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, begin in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a minister of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, now notice here, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now notice here, Paul did not get the answer he would have preferred, did he? Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, the answer was no. But Paul, in his diligence to appeal to God for this, and then, even more than that, in his resolve to accept things as God offered them to him, I think he demonstrates a great faith. He demonstrates one that will not let circumstance cause him to lose heart. Verse 10, notice, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I think it's a valuable lesson for us to learn. The book of James, in James chapter 5, we have the great example given of one who does not lose heart in prayer. We are given the example of diligence in prayer as James talks to us through the Holy Spirit about, as Christians, how we ought to be diligent in prayer. In James chapter 5, read with me beginning in verse 16. And we'll go down to verse 18. The admonition is given, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now stop there for just a moment and notice the context of this. It's very easy. The book of James has sometimes been compared to the Proverbs of the New Testament. And one of the shortcomings of that type of comparison is it may be easy for us to kind of segment it in these little bite-sized pieces. But remember, you're talking about one unit that works together. And right after talking about confessing trespasses, praying for one another, here's the example given, verse 17 of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, certainly we recognize there are things within this context before verse 16 that will talk about prayer for the sick. And it might be easy for us to think, well, that kind of diligence for the sick, that's the kind of prayer that we're talking about. But notice in the immediate context, it's talking about struggling with sin. It's talking about confession with sin. How often, either in our own life personally, or in our interaction with one another, when a brother or sister talks to us about some struggle that they have, how often are we diligent and regular in praying to God for them? The example here would indicate to us the same way that Elijah didn't lose heart, he continued to pray. Are we that way? You know, it's very easy for us. Sometimes we see a brother or sister that's struggling, and we can become discouraged by that. Well, we need to do what we can to encourage them. We need to call them, email them, try to do what we can to help them do what they ought to do. But are we praying for them? We should not lose heart. The example that's given here is the example of Elijah in that respect. One last text that we'll notice regarding this. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. As we are diligent in prayer, we must not lose heart, but always have that recognition that our prayers are granted on the condition that we ask in accordance with God's will. And that means, I think, a couple of things. First of all, it means that we cannot pray for those things that are blatantly and obviously sinful. I can't pray for those things that are contrary to the Word of God. But let's read this together. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. Now, is there an inference there when it describes that we will receive those things that we ask if we ask in accordance with His will? I think so. Not only those things related to, well, I'm asking something that complies with the revealed will of God. But what about if it's something that is a matter of indifference with respect to the revealed will of God? But with respect to God's providential will or His permissive will, it could go this way or it could go that way. And I pray for it a certain way and it doesn't happen. Has He answered that prayer? Well, it may be that He's answered it, but I would submit that just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, it may be that the answer is no. We must resolve ourselves like Paul did. We may not get an answer. We won't get an answer directly like Paul did. But we nonetheless can be assured that He still cares for us. And we must not lose heart in this effort, in this process as we do that. Well, I want to shift gears for a little bit. And I want us to think about the idea of ministry for a moment. But go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to notice a way in which Scripture will describe the ministry, specifically the ministry of the Spirit. And I want us to notice how this idea is used. And let's look at a rather lengthy reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin in verse 1. And we'll go down to verse 12. And I want us to notice what it says to us about this phrase, ministry, as it's used here. He begins in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we have need as others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, Now, I want you to notice he's going to begin a little shift that will lead into an explanation here. Not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, notice this, ministers of the new covenants, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice here, I think the contrast he's drawing is between that old type of covenant that he made reference to, not on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments were, but here, notice, they are ministers of the new covenant. So when he talks about the Spirit and the letter, he's not talking about just whether you're specific in your understanding of it or in your interpretation of it. He's contrasting it between old and new. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, that's a long sentence. But I want you to notice what he's talking about here when he speaks of the ministry of death, and he defines it. It was engraved and written on stones. He's talking about the old law. Now, why would he call it a ministry of death? Well, in the book of Romans, he deals with that a good deal, because he talks about how the law revealed the knowledge of sin, but the law did not carry with it an absolute way to overcome sin. That's given in Christ. And so he refers to it here as a ministry, that message, that teaching of death. But how does he contrast that? Verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now stop there for a moment. He's not talking about, well, you know, the Spirit tells you one thing and tells me another. No, he's talking about that which is revealed now in the new covenant, which the Holy Spirit has revealed. That, in contrast to the old law, is the ministry of the Spirit that's more glorious. Let's wrap it up here. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Now, that was a long reading, and that certainly is a complex train of thought that Paul offers. But the gist of it, and the reason that we go through it, is because notice as he talks about this ministry of the Spirit, he's not exclusively talking about, well, what a preacher does. He is talking about the message of the gospel. He is talking about the new covenant. And I want to ask you the question, is it ever easy for us sometimes in our faith and our confidence and our acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ to ever lose heart as we think about the gospel? We need to recognize that the gospel is quite simply the greatest message that man has ever known. Notice a phrase that we find over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11 in the context of talking about how we know what is right and what is wrong. Verse 11 just simply concludes this. We can know what is right and what is wrong. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do we always have that sense of grandeur that is the gospel? Do we always look at it with that sense of awe? That this is a great thing that we have. This is something important that we need to share with others. That we need to stand up for. I hope that we do. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to notice that part of this attitude and part of this willingness to respect it in the way that we ought to, part of this danger of losing heart is that we must continually handle that gospel, handle that ministry, handle that message of the new covenant properly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we, notice, do not lose heart. That's the angle that we're looking at, because it's easy. It's easy for us to forget about that joy that we first felt when we were saved in Jesus Christ. It is easy for us sometimes to, in the chaos of the world, as we have to stand up against a wicked world, it's easy for us sometimes to lose heart, because nobody wants to do what's right. Nobody wants to follow the gospel. Paul says, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God, notice, deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Think about that. Paul had to deal with all sorts of discouragement. He had to deal with all sorts of false brethren that would arise. He had to deal with enemies on every side. And yet, what does he say? Verse 1, we don't lose heart. We recognize that if people miss the glory of the gospel, it doesn't change the gospel. Instead, the problem is they've allowed their minds to be blinded by their love of the things of this life, by the God of this age. And that's not talking about Jehovah God. It's talking about Satan. As Christians, we must follow Paul's example. And in our willingness to stand up for what is right, our willingness to uphold the truth, we cannot lose heart. In this same chapter, look down with me, if you would, at verses 7 through 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Let's read together. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we do not live as, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Notice verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. For all these things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, notice, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want us to notice in this reading, first of all, as he begins in verse 7 by talking about treasure that we have. We need to see it as treasure. We need to recognize that this message of the gospel is something that our neighbors need, that our friends need, that our family needs, that our children need, that our parents need. It is a treasure. But do we view it in that way? Are we going to meet resistance? Absolutely. We will face opposition. But notice Paul's wonderful attitude. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. He's urging them, by his own example, not to lose heart. Maybe even if it comes to the point that our life is threatened because of our faith. If you have something that is so valuable that you'd even give your life for it, then that's one thing. We are not going to stand up for the cause of Christ as we ought to if we don't realize this is something worth dying for. We need to realize it's something worth living for as well. We need to be compelled by a recognition of the grandeur of this message to speak to others. We must, as he points out in these last few verses, verses 16 through 18, some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, that we have to look beyond the immediate. The things we see with our eyes, the things we handle with our hands, they may seem so real, but we are told, we are given a vision of something that indicates to us these are the things that are temporary. But it is those things that are a part of this ministry of the Spirit, that are part of this treasure, that are eternal. We cannot lose heart. I hope that as we think about such things, that is our attitude. And I hope that as we strive to serve the Lord, that's the desire that we have. There will be times in which we may face persecution or others will face persecution. Look over in Ephesians with me for a moment, in Ephesians chapter 3. And let's just briefly read verses 8 through 12. Whether we face hardship, whether we face good times, we are given something in the ministry of the gospel that is of such value that it is worth whatever we face. Ephesians chapter 3, read with me beginning in verse 8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. There will be persecutions. There will be those challenges that we face. We must nonetheless be faithful. The Lord accomplished these things, and those who suffered in the past to bring about the truth, to give to us the ease by which we can have the gospel, they did these things for us. They did these things for the Lord. Well, I want us to look at one final area in which we must make certain that we do not lose heart. And that's in perhaps the broadest that we'll look at tonight, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We talked this morning about the idea of taking responsibility. And I want us to notice in some verses that we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 6, the importance of bearing our own burden or bearing our own load, as we'll read. Read with me, first of all, beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, notice we talked earlier about the importance of prayer for those that struggle with sin and confession of sin and our diligence in that. Here, it's a little bit different idea because here it's that willingness to try to help restore the one that's overtaken in a trespass. But notice how this is shifted then to individual responsibility. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one, here's the individual, here's the personal, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Notice, this is individual responsibility. But what if we fail to do that? What if we don't do that? Continue reading. Notice verse 7 going down to verse 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But notice in the last part of this reading, it brings us to our theme tonight. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I mentioned earlier in the lesson that Satan can gain a victory over us in many ways. Sometimes the way that he can gain a victory over us is by simply robbing us of zeal. But you know what so often happens when we find ourselves in a condition in which we have lost heart is we actually lose that willingness to continue to do what's right. We lose that willingness to resist temptation. We give in and do those things that are wrong. In the text that we notice here, Paul urges us not to grow weary in doing good. Why? Because in due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. Let's end with the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let's read together verses 6 through 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Because if we think about this idea of doing good, there may be opportunities all around us in which we see those that are in need, whether it be physical or spiritual. And we need to recognize that, you know, there may be circumstances in which we see people that don't have the right kind of attitude, they're not behaving the way that they ought to, but does that change our responsibility? Not at all. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Now think about this. Here Paul addresses a condition in which obviously there were some that were not fulfilling their responsibility. There were some that were just trying to prey off of the generosity of others, and he rebukes that. If a man won't work, then neither shall he eat. He charges them that they should work in quietness, verse 12, and eat their own bread. But notice he also addresses here the attitude that we need to have if we look at that. We can't lose heart. We can't become discouraged because, well, you know, nobody's doing what they ought to. Nobody's willing to work hard. We cannot lose heart. We must continue to do good. As we think about it, you know, there will always be those who are worthy of our help and worthy of our care, whether we're talking about those, as Paul would address in his epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those that are widows and find themselves in desperate conditions of need, those that are orphans and left without children, or those in situations like that. There are those that face situations of handicap or disability. There are those that simply may be downtrodden and discouraged. Let's never allow the attitudes that are improper that we may see around us to lead us to lose heart, become discouraged, to fail to do what God would have us to do. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to recognize that while our lesson tonight has been focused on Christians and the attitude that we should have, not losing heart, if in your own heart you feel some sense of consolation and you feel as if everything is all right, I preach a different message to you tonight. Because you need to recognize that unless you correct your life and unless you stand right with God, you have every reason in the world to lose heart. You have every reason in the world to be discouraged because you are separated from the Creator. But don't allow that to continue. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess Him before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord will forgive you of sin. The Lord will add you to His body. And you instead can have that encouragement, that hope of eternal life when this life comes to an end. If you're here and as a Christian, maybe you've become discouraged. Maybe sin has taken a hold of you, or maybe Satan has just led you in a condition of apathy where you feel like nothing's the way that it ought to be. I hope that our words tonight, as we've looked at the comfort of Scripture, have challenged us not to lose heart. And if there's a way that we can help you as your brothers and sisters, give us that opportunity while we stand and sing.